And turn once again in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 16. This morning we'll be reading verses 23 to 33, focusing on verses 31 to 33 this morning. John chapter 16, hear now the inspired Word of God. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly, and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply and humbly ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That as your word goes forth, that, Father, that you would take it, and just as you have promised, make it accomplish everything for which you intend it. And we know, Father, that it will not return void, because you have promised that very thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On New Year's Day of 1962, two record producers for a major recording studio were auditioning new bands. What they didn't realize was this day was to go down in music history as one of the most notorious of all days. About 11 a.m., the two men listened to four young men who had driven 10 hours in a snowstorm to audition for them. The small band was dismissed by the two producers, who told them, guitar groups are on the way out. They did sign a more local band because it was more cost-effective for them. The group dismissed by them did go on to have some measure of success. They were known as the Beatles. History is rife with examples of poor decisions like this one. Napoleon's decision to invade Russia was in large measure because he had been so successful, he thought he was virtually invincible. And of course, that was arguably one of the worst military decisions ever made. In fact, it was even memorialized in Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture. Overconfidence is a character trait that can be very costly. Just ask Mr. Rowe and Mr. Smith. Those are the two record producers, which we don't hear much about anymore. Napoleon was handed one of his worst defeats. While confidence is a good quality, overconfidence often leads to disaster. In our text for this morning, we see the last words of this final discourse of Jesus to his disciples. Jesus has been speaking in plain language to them. And from the text, we can see the disciples are seeing themselves, that they're seeing a difference in how Jesus is speaking to them. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. And this causes them to draw some conclusions. We see that in verse 30. They say, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Notice what they say. Now we know. By this we believe. They are asserting that based upon these last words of Jesus, they are fully convinced of certain facts, and they believe without hesitation that Jesus has come from God. And we've seen it, that phrasing, Jesus has come from God, that means that he is God. And they believe, they know with certainty that this is true. But is this a true representation of their faith? Are they really this confident, or perhaps are they a little overconfident? Perhaps in their excitement at the words of Jesus, they overstate the case. Now we know. Well, let's look first at what brings them to this conclusion. In chapters 13 to 16, we have seen some of the greatest doctrines of Scripture expounded upon by Jesus. This is truly an amazing discourse. Let's just summarize a few. This is not a comprehensive summary. I'm hitting some of the highlights of these chapters in the Gospel of John. First, Jesus affirms his love for his own people. Throughout the discourse, the love of Christ is manifested clearly. And in fact, you could say, well, the whole Gospel of John is a manifestation of God's love. Over and over again, Jesus affirms and then reaffirms his love for his own people. Second, he speaks about heaven. He gives them a guarantee that they will be in heaven with him. And he even tells them that in some way he is active in preparing a place for them. See, they all knew there was an afterlife. They knew the concept of heaven. But Jesus personalized it for them in this discourse. I go to prepare a place for you, he says to them. Third, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. Remember, another comforter, another counselor, another helper. The Holy Spirit was to be poured out in a way that was new in the new covenant. Fourth, Jesus told them that they would continue the work he began. And remember the amazing thing he said, they would do even greater things than he had done. And then fifth, Jesus gave them the promise of answered prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Ask and you will receive it. Remain in me and ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. And after expounding on all those promises, Jesus reaffirms what he had told them numerous times before in verse 20. I came from the Father, I've come into this world, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. In other words, he is the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. So let me ask you, how would you respond to these promises being given to you? The disciples respond very positively. Now we know. Now we believe. But did they really understand? I want to pause here for a moment. Whenever I ask questions such as these, it seems like I'm questioning the veracity of the disciples. I do so not to castigate them, nor even to criticize them. Because the Scripture presents these men as ordinary men, just like you and me. These are not extraordinary. Perhaps they're not even above average. And I believe the Scripture intentionally portrays them that way so that we can identify with them in both their successes and their failures, in their misconceptions as well as when they understand things properly. So please understand that when I point out what I believe to be a failure or a mistake, it's not meant to put them down. And in the present text, I really believe they had become overconfident. Listen to Jesus. Listening to Jesus, It appears they were understanding more and more. There's no question they were learning who he was, what their role was to be. But I think they jumped the gun just a little bit in this present assertion of the strength of their faith. And I don't think this is mere speculation, but it's based upon the question of Jesus. Because right after they assert that, what does Jesus say? Do you now believe? And I don't believe Jesus is speaking sarcastically here. This is more of a gentle rebuke. He is warning them not to get overconfident. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, says, as the disciples were too highly pleased with themselves, Christ reminds them that remembering their weakness, they ought rather to confine themselves within their own little capacity. And Matthew Henry agrees. He says, paraphrasing these words of Jesus, he says, do you now look upon yourselves as advanced and confirmed disciples? Do you now think you shall make no more blunders? Alas, you do not know your own weakness. You will very shortly be scattered every man to his own. Which is my next reason for believing the disciples are overconfident. Because Jesus says they will all be scattered. And of course, we know this was true after his arrest. We've already seen this overconfidence in the disciples even before this time. Remember when Jesus, after the Caesarea Philippi excursion, and Jesus announces to the disciples he's going to be arrested, he's going to be killed, but he is going to be raised on the third day. What was Peter's response? No way, Lord. May it never be. And Jesus has to reprimand him. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God, you're thinking the thoughts of man. And then in Matthew chapter 26, Peter again asserts his confidence. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And not to leave Peter alone, Matthew finishes and says, all the disciples said the same thing too. They simply overestimated the strength of their faith. Did they mean what they said? I believe they did. But this is not an uncommon problem. Overconfidence is something that we all can get into very easily. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, speaking about his struggle because of what God had revealed to him. He had a struggle. And what was his struggle? Pride. Overconfidence. So in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Notice what Paul said. God had revealed things to him that were wonderful things. He said he had seen things inexpressible, which a man is not permitted to speak about. And what was his natural tendency, even as an apostle, is to exalt himself. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh as a reminder not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. The disciples were experiencing something similar to what Paul would experience years later. Listening to Jesus in this final discourse, they began to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Now we know that you're the Son of God. That's what they said. And Jesus lovingly rebukes, do you really believe? In essence, Jesus is saying, we'll see what happens when the time of testing comes. As I mentioned earlier, these men were men just like you and me. We have a tendency, when we read the scripture, you know, Paul, Peter, James, and we put them way up here. And in one sense, we should put them up there. But don't ever forget they're feet of clay just like you and I. So we must learn from them. With knowledge comes responsibility, and knowledge can lead to arrogance, pride, and overconfidence if one is not careful. Paul cautioned the Corinthians in the context of the debate over things offered to idols. Paul gives this sage advice. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, is one translation. Makes one arrogant. That's why Paul had the thorn in the flesh. Knowledge must be tempered with love. Again, Paul addresses this issue in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. That's why we read that this morning. Right after his admonition to be fully devoted to the service of Jesus Christ, he gives a stern warning. Everybody here should know Romans 12, 1 and 2. These are important, super important verses for us. Let me read those two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Those are tremendous verses, a tremendous challenge to us. It lays forth what our services should be, what we're to be transformed. We can't remain in our sin and our sinful natures as believers. We must be transformed by the renewing of the mind. But notice, right after that, that strong admonition, we have these words. Listen to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. But be careful. Don't you get overconfident. Don't you get puffed up. Amen. I'm going to say something knowing the audience that I'm addressing here this morning, I think this admonition is especially relevant to those of us who have come to the Reformed doctrines. We know we have the best doctrine. We know it. Is that going to cause us to get puffed up? Are we going to get arrogant? Are we going to look down our nose at other Christians who have a different system that we know is flawed? Paul's admonition. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It is easy to slide in the mode of asserting the doctrines of grace and ramming them down somebody's throat instead of doing so in love. Why? Because Paul admonishes the Corinthian church, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's an important lesson for us to keep in mind, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Second point in the text is equally important. Jesus not only cautions them about being overconfident, but he tells them, your faith is going to be tested. Look at verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. In other words, Jesus is saying, be careful, men, about asserting too boldly your newfound faith. For you're about to undergo a period of testing. Jesus gives three results of the testing that's going to come upon them in particular. The first is that they will be scattered. You know, for these last several weeks, we've seen the disciples. I don't mean the last weeks that here. I'm talking about the last few weeks of the disciples' lives. They were mostly together. And with the exception of Judas, who was dismissed to be on his way, the 11 were all present in the room for this last discourse. And the indication of Scripture is there, at this point, there was a certain amount of unanimity among them. We all know there's strength in numbers. In fact, even their assertion of faith was, there was a unanimity in that. Look at verse 30. Now we know, this is not one asserting, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe, it was a consensus. But this bold assertion was about to be tested with less than desirable results because they were to be scattered. This unanimity was going to be tested because they were not going to be together for a while. And this is further amplified by Jesus, because in the next phrase he says, they were going to be scattered each to his own. The NASB, I don't like the NASB translation here. They insert the word home. If you notice in your translation, that's in italic. That means it's not there in the original. They were scattered each to his own. Not just to their own homes, which, by the way, would have been difficult since most of them lived in Galilee. But what does he say? They're going to themselves, to their own minds, to their own thinking, to their own imaginations. And of course, we know this is exactly what happened when Jesus was arrested. And we further see the evidence of this in other portions of Scripture. There was a discussion concerning, after Jesus was resurrected, about what had taken place. What was going on? What was going to happen next? There was no unanimity at this point. We certainly get that idea from Luke's account of the Emmaus Road encounter. Now, we've read that portion of Scripture numerous times. Remember, Jesus appears to two disciples that they don't recognize him. And what they do is they indicate there's a certain confusion amongst the disciples. Cleopas used the word like, we had hoped that he was going to be the one. We had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. The women related the events at the tomb, and the disciples said these were amazing words. It's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And then we can't forget Thomas, who refused to believe that Jesus had visited the other disciples. Remember when they told him Jesus was here? Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So it's fair to say that confusion was a part of the testing, result of the testing that they had gone through. When they were scattered, they didn't understand everything. And the third result, they left Jesus alone. These men who have asserted their loyalty to Jesus would leave him, their rabbi, their master, their Lord, their friend. They would leave him alone. In his humanity, that had to hurt Jesus when he said those words. You know, we're not given privy to know if anyone protested, but none is recorded for us, so we'll just leave it at that. But in the midst of even this rebuke, we see the compassion of our Savior. For he doesn't just leave it there that you're going to leave me alone. What is he? Even there he begins to comfort his disciples. He says, you're going to leave me alone, but I'm not really alone. Father is with me. You know, throughout the gospel, we have seen Jesus assert his deity And even just a few verses earlier in this discourse, he had once again, and now we see this great truth of Scripture one more time. Jesus is never alone because he and the Father are one. He's the second person of the triune God. And though men may desert him, his Father never ceases to be with him. And with these words, we introduce the last point for this morning. Jesus concludes with words of comfort and encouragement. Look at verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In view of the fact that they had lapsed into overconfidence in their understanding of the situation, and then shaking them out of that comfort zone, so to speak, Jesus concludes by telling them they can have peace in this world. You know, the last several months of their lives, you could hardly say that they were peaceful. There was a price on the head of Jesus. They were seeking to kill him and anybody who was with him. The rulers just didn't want him arrested. They wanted him dead. He had to be careful where he went. And they, of course, were subject to the same conditions. And now Jesus tells them that the time is coming when they're going to be scattered, leaving him all alone. But in spite of the conditions of the world, he says, you can have peace. Remember the biblical context of peace. Jesus said back in chapter 14 of this very gospel, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give it to you? Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. See, Jesus is not promising peace as the world defines peace. The primary meaning of peace, the peace of Jesus Christ, is peace with God. It is a peace that is impossible to fully describe. Not my words. Paul says it in Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. I love that. It passes all comprehension. Why? Because it doesn't make sense. You can be in the middle of some of the most horrendous persecution in this world, and you can have peace. This peace of Jesus Christ is not fully understood by man. It transcends our earthly definitions of peace. In fact, sometimes it almost seems like there's an oxymoron here, because Jesus was born the Prince of Peace, and yet he says, don't think I came to bring peace on earth. That's because he was speaking in the context of how the world sees peace. What Jesus brought to earth was peace with God. That's how Paul and Silas could be in torture, in stocks, in the depths of the dungeons, and singing hymns. It's the message of the gospel. Man is at enmity with God. There is no peace without God. Christ came to establish peace first with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And without the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, any external peace is meaningless. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. In the world, you will have tribulation. The music man said, we got trouble right here in River City. Doesn't start with T, P, S, sin. If you stand for Jesus Christ, you will have trouble in this world. The world system stands in opposition to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now again, we've addressed this numerous times, but it bears repeating because it's repeated again in Scripture. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And of course, Peter makes the point abundantly clear in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You having trouble in this world? Why are you surprised? To the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. How can you rejoice in the midst of trouble? Because you have peace. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Make no mistake, the life of a Christian is not promised to be an easy one. This was part of the promise that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. He promised them comfort and encouragement, but he also promised them tribulation. But those were not his last words. The very last words of this discourse are some of the most thrilling words you will ever hear as a believer in Jesus Christ. The road before these disciples was going to be extremely difficult. Most of them would die horrible deaths for the cause of Christ. Yes, they would impact the world for Jesus Christ. Yes, they had everything they needed to accomplish the task set before them, but it would come with a price. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's a promise. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Upon listening to Jesus, these disciples overestimated their resolve and they were scattered. They left Jesus alone. But then when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, things changed. And they did take courage. And Jesus did overcome the world. Napoleon was a great general, but his overconfidence led to defeat. Mr. Rowe and Mr. Smith have a legacy. They're the ones who turned down the Beatles. If you ever lose sight of the fact that everything you have is a gift from God, you can easily lapse into being overconfident. And that's a tragic mistake. But also, don't lose heart when the going gets rough, because Jesus has overcome the world. Do you want to have peace in this world? Deny Christ. The world will love you. Compromise. And you can get along quite well in this world. But remember, the promises of Christ in this discourse are for those who abide in him. Remember that you will come to those places when your faith will be put to the test. Some severely. So in the midst of the trouble, when things look the darkest, take courage. Do not be dismayed. Don't lose hope. Why? Because Jesus said, take courage. I have overcome the world. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the place where you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can get along quite well in this world, but you're not at peace with God. And you do not want to leave this world into an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Repent. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And all the promises of Scripture are yours. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we thank you and we praise you for these precious promises of Jesus Christ for his people. Father, I pray for one who today here who doesn't know you. If anyone is in this place, I ask that you would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word, which encourages us, which reveals Jesus Christ to us. We thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.